Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 38. Everybody's had that experience of trying to stay awake for something. So there's something that's happening at night, and so you're trying to stay awake because you want to see that particular thing. So in particular, when we're little, this is probably something you remember. I remember trying to stay awake for the end of World Series games in 1992 when the Braves were playing the Blue Jays and just not being able to make it most of those nights because I was little. But, you know, when you're a kid, there's things you want to stay up for, but it's hard to stay up. And it kind of comes full circle because when, you know, you get to be a teenager and get to be in college and then you're going to bed super, super late so you can see anything that you want to see. Well, then you have kids and then it kind of comes back full circle where all of a sudden you can't stay up for games, especially if they're not on the East Coast. You fall asleep. So me and Maria both love college basketball and the men's championship. We fell, at least I fell asleep and woke up at the tail end of it. That's because it's hard to stay awake, right? Especially when your body's working against you. So your body is limited. You've gone a full day working hard. You get to nighttime and you're trying to watch a game or whatever and your body's working against you. It's easy to fall asleep. But then you've also got your environment, what's outside of you, working against you. So in our house at night, the kids are down, which means the house is quiet. It's dark outside. Well, at least in Maine, by 11 o'clock, it's dark outside. And so it's easy to fall asleep. Well, as Jesus is going to show us in this passage, it's just as easy to fall asleep spiritually. It's the thing that he's calling us not to do here. And the reason he gives us for not doing it is because the thing that Christians are supposed to stay awake for is nothing less than the return of Christ. The thing we're staying awake for is nothing less than the return of our Savior. So this passage, it's a particularly long one, so we won't read the entire thing up front, but we can see how it's set up for us in verse 5. And they were told this, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" So remember the scene here, it's where we left off in our passage last week. So Jesus is standing in the temple. He's watching different people put their offerings into the offering box. And while he's standing there, some people start talking about how great the temple is, how great this structure is. Now, the temple was huge. So that's the first thing that it's helpful for us to understand. They're talking about, wow, this is such a grand thing. And it makes sense because it's huge. So to give you a picture, the outer wall of the temple at its longest point was 4.5 football fields long. So it's pretty big. At the center, it was around 12 or 13 stories high. So this is it's a massive structure. It's huge, but it's also a beautiful structure. That's what people in verse 5 are talking about, how the stones it's made of are so fancy, how the whole thing was so nice, how it would have cost so much, it's so valuable. So the temple, it was an easy thing for people to marvel at. And we know that feeling, right? So if you've ever been to Washington, D.C., there's a lot of buildings and monuments that are easy to marvel at. Or if you've been to New York City, or you've been to Boston. But we also do a decent amount of marveling in our own homes, in our own lives, if you think about it. So sometimes we marvel at our house, or we marvel at our car, or our electronic devices, right? There's lots of things that we can marvel at. There's all sorts of shiny stuff in the world. You can think about it that way. So, you know, kids' toys when they're babies, the idea is that you have bright, vibrant colors, and that everything makes noises, and it's shiny, so that the kids will be drawn to those things. Well, there's all sorts of stuff in the world that does the same thing for us. All sorts of shiny stuff in this world to marvel at. But look at what Jesus tells these marvelers about the temple, verse 6. "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus is basically saying this entire temple is going to be destroyed. That's what he's telling them here in verse 6. He's giving a particular prophecy about the future destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen, comes at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. So 40 years after Jesus talks about it here. So they're marveling at this huge shiny structure. And Jesus tells them, you can marvel now, but a day's coming when this entire structure will be destroyed. It'll be gone. And when we're marveling at the shiny things of our world, I think Jesus would tell us the same thing. So the things of this world, they will have a shelf life, right? They won't last forever. There'll be a day when they go bad. And there's two things that will end up taking the shiny things of this world away from us. So these things that we love in the world, one of two things or both things will take them from us. And the first thing is your own death, right? Everybody understands this. Christian, non-Christian, everybody gets this. You can love your car or you can love your TV or you can love your camp with all your heart. But the second you breathe your last breath, it's all gone. You've lost it all. So don't forget the parable Jesus tells us in Luke 12 about the rich man who built the big barns so he can keep the grain. And then once he builds those barns and fills them up with grain, he says, well, now I can just be happy and shoot the breeze, right? And be merry and drink for the rest of my life. This is what Jesus tells him. It's Luke 12, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, meaning he had died. This was the night that he dies. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the second you die, you lose all your earthly stuff, right? And you lose the prospect of ever getting more earthly stuff. So if you die before Jesus returns, in that instant, everything shiny in this world will be gone for you. There will be no more. And even if you're alive to see Jesus return, the result is the exact same way. So either death will take it from you or Jesus' return. Listen to the way Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 describes that event when Jesus comes back. It says, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So the metaphor we're given here is that when Jesus returns, he'll take all the stuff of this world and he'll roll it up like we would a map or a poster. It's like when your kids have a bunch of toys out on a table, which is the best situation, by the way, for the toys to be, because you know what you can do? You can just take a bucket and you can just sweep your arm across and dump all of the stuff into that bucket. That's the kind of thing Jesus will do when he returns. And he'll do it in the same spirit that as parents we do it in, which is usually a spirit of judgment, right? So I'm making those toys feel my wrath, which doesn't really make much sense. It makes me feel better. But I'm putting them in that box with gusto, right? That's how it'll be with Christ. So when he comes back, he's coming back in the spirit of judgment, and he's sort of rolling everything up. Well, Jesus goes on to describe in more detail how horrible the destruction of Jerusalem will be. And look at what he says here, verse 22. He says, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. The reason that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed is because Israel has rejected God. So God's people have rejected him. That's why Jerusalem, in 40 years from when Jesus is talking here, is going to be destroyed. Now, the religious leaders in Israel, they would have put up a fuss about that. They would have said, of course, we haven't rejected the Lord. We've been faithful, but they hadn't, right? Basically from the start. So God saves them out of Egypt. This is the story of the Old Testament. If you've never read the Old Testament before, you would be surprised. This is what would stand out to you, is that God saves Israel, and then they rebel. And then he saves them, and then they rebel. And that's the pattern, over and over and over again, from start to finish. And ever since he had brought them out of Egypt, God had told them particular things. Basically, he had said, listen, everybody, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the way that you're supposed to serve me. These are my commands that you're supposed to follow. And if you don't, then bad things are going to happen. So I'll give you one example. I've been reading through Leviticus. This is from Leviticus chapter 26. This is what we're told there. God says this to his people. He says, but if you will not listen to me, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules and breaks my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. So that's what's happening here, right? So Jerusalem, it's the capital of God's people. It's the center of religious life, center of political life. And so by destroying the temple, by destroying Jerusalem, God's bringing judgment on Israel. It's what he's been telling them for thousands of years. But destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD, that wasn't God's final judgment. That was really just a small picture pointing towards his future final judgment on the entire world. So look at verse 25. Jesus says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great joy, or great glory, rather. So God's judgment, it's not just reserved for the nation of Israel, because he didn't only create Israel, right? So God created every person who's ever lived, and that's why every person will have to one day stand before the Lord and give an account to their creator for how they responded to him in this life. Paul says it this way, it's Romans chapter 2, verse 8. He says, God will render to each one, meaning he'll give to each one, according to that person's works. So for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's why it's so important, right, for people to turn from their sin and place faith in Christ, is to cover those sins so they can be reconciled to God. But even if you're reconciled to God through Christ, so even if you're a Christian, all that's shiny in this world, it'll still be done away with, right? There'll be a day when it's all gone. And so the message here should be clear. Don't put your hope in those temporary things. Don't put your hope in the shiny stuff in this world. When we moved to Maine, we first rented a house in Bangor. We rented for, I don't know, a little bit more than a year. Well, we didn't make many changes on that house. Nothing significant, and the reason for that's easy, because we knew it was temporary, right? We knew we weren't going to stay there forever. We knew we weren't even going to stay there for several years, so we weren't too concerned if everything wasn't perfect. And we certainly weren't going to invest a lot of worry and effort in something that we knew was only there for a short while. Well, that's our current earthly life, isn't it? That's why we're supposed to look at it as Christians. So we're renting, right? We're leasing. This isn't permanent. So the stuff we're tempted to run after, money and possessions and worldly recognition, all that's temporary. All that's fleeting. So don't run after those things. Verse 6, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So everything shiny in the world will one day be gone. Well, given this prospect of judgment, this thing that Jesus told the disciples, look at what they ask him next. Verse 7, and they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. Now, here's what's happening here. Jesus, he's making a prediction about God's judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. But the way that the disciples' minds worked is they thought, okay, if the temple is destroyed, that must be the end of the world, right? There must not be anything else that God is waiting to do. If he's going to destroy Jerusalem, then this must be it. It must be God's final judgment. So when they ask Jesus this question, they're basically rolling all of that together. So what they're asking him is not only when is the destruction of Jerusalem going to happen, but they also intend by that, when's the end of the world? When are you returning to reign as king? When will this all be done? So that's the question that they're asking. So when will Jesus return? And just so we're clear up front, the answer is no one knows when Jesus is going to return. So if you only walk away with one or two things from this sermon, remember that as one of them. Nobody knows when Jesus is going to return. Now, just because Jesus is about to tell us that nobody knows when he'll return, just like he's told us before in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to point out that he definitely is returning. You can take that to the bank. That's definitely going to happen. It's just nobody knows when it will happen. But even though Jesus taught that throughout his ministry, he still knew that people were still going to guess. People were still going to take a stab at when Jesus would come back. Look at what he says first, verse 8. And he said, see that you are not led astray. So amazingly, Jesus knew that throughout the rest of history, there'd be lots and lots of people who would say they do know when Jesus is returning and when the end of the world is going to happen. So the point of this section, Jesus says, is to prepare us for this. So as Christians, we won't be led astray when people tell us that they know when Jesus is going to come back. So what he does in this section, he gives us some examples of what are non-indicators. So when somebody tells you, hey, I know when Jesus is going to come back, or I'm sure that Jesus is about to come back right now, they will usually bolster that with evidence and say, because of this and this and this. Well, what Jesus does is he's about to knock all of those things down. He's about to say, here's a list of things that are not necessarily indicators that I'm immediately returning. Look at verse 8. And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. So he says, okay, people claiming to be the Messiah, that is not a sure indicator that the end is here. I don't think that's a surprise to this crowd, right? I don't think many people in this room, if somebody says, hey, the time is happening now because I'm Jesus, I don't think many of us are going to fall for that. And that's a good thing, right? But it doesn't stop people from saying this. There have been lots and lots of people throughout history that have said they're either the Messiah or have said, yeah, I'm the Messiah and I'm Jesus in particular. Isn't that wild? Several people even in this century that have said that they were Jesus. Now, these people, they're either crazy or evil or both, right? But Jesus says not to believe someone when they say this. So somebody claiming to be the Messiah, that's not an indicator that Jesus has really returned. Look at the next non-indicator, verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, that word just means rebellions. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So Jesus says this sort of thing, the presence of wars, rebellions, nations battling against one another. He says that that is also not an indicator that he is definitely about to return. And it makes sense if you think about it. There have been rebellions and wars as long as humans could make that happen. So in all of human history, that's not a new thing. It wasn't new in Jesus' day. It's continued on since then. In fact, the 20th century, which was a long way from when Jesus says this, was the bloodiest century in human history by far, right? So the worst wars happened, not close to when Jesus is saying this, happened 2,000 years later. And you know what I bet? I bet there were lots of people that in the midst of World War I, which was called the Great War, right? It was the first sort of world war. And World War II, I bet there were lots of people, even believers, that were saying, this must be it. Jesus is about to return. We can know it because of these wars. Jesus didn't come back, right? If they had taken these passages to heart, they wouldn't have said that. Because he says wars and rebellions and nation battling against nation, these are not definite indicators that Christ is about to return, that he's coming back now. So as Christians, don't talk this way, right? Don't point to events in the world and say, so we know Jesus is about to come back. Your Savior tells you not to do that, so don't do that. And also, don't be led astray when you hear other people do that. Jesus could return any minute. We're going to talk about that in a second. But it's not because of the presence of wars and rebellions. Verse 9, and when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Look at the next thing Jesus says is not an indicator that he's about to return, or at least not necessarily an indicator. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. So natural disasters are no sure indicator that Jesus is returning right away. So earthquakes, what we see at the end of verse 25, the roaring of the seas and the waves. These things will happen, Jesus says, right? And they have and they will. But he says these aren't a guarantee that Jesus is returning at that time. We're told the same thing in verse 11 when it comes to famines and pestilences. So food shortages, right? Outbreaks of various diseases. These are also things Jesus says will definitely happen in the world, but they're not a sure indicator that Jesus is returning right away. Look at the next thing he mentions to the disciples, verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So the fact that Christians will be penalized, that Christians will be harmed because of faith in Christ, what we call persecution, this is something else Jesus says will definitely happen. And it does, right? It happens. It'll continue to happen. But again, he says this is not a sure indicator of his immediate return. Jesus points out here that Christians will not only be persecuted by individuals, but those individuals will also get the authority of the state involved, so that governments will lock up Christians and penalize Christians, sometimes even take their lives. And of course, we've seen this happen all throughout Christian history. So we see it in the book of Acts. We've seen it happen for the past 2,000 years, even today. So there's countries where the government actively persecutes Christians simply for believing in Christ. So North Korea and Afghanistan and Somalia and Libya and Pakistan, lots of other countries. This is something that happens. Now, there are times in our country where the governing authorities will penalize Christians simply for exercising their obedience to the Bible. But for us, typically, the persecution we face comes from individuals, right? Individuals that simply don't like what we believe. So coworkers or neighbors. But sometimes, and this is the group Jesus focuses in on, sometimes we meet persecution even from our own family and our close friends. So verse 16, he says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death." Now that second part, that's not too much of a live option, right? Praise the Lord for it in our current climate. But that first part certainly is. People close to us, family members, persecuting us in some way. If you've been a Christian long enough, you've experienced some of this. So your daughter might attack you, right? Your daughter could say that because you believe the Bible that you're bigoted, maybe that you're homophobic. Your dad could attack you because your beliefs to him seem backward or ignorant. Your siblings could attack you saying that you're not nearly as much fun since becoming a Christian, that you're too uptight. But look at what Jesus tells us to do in any situation involving persecution. Verse 13, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." So the way Jesus tells us to look at persecution is as an opportunity, as a good thing. It's a good opportunity because it gives us a chance to bear witness, Jesus says. And of course, the one we're bearing witness to is Jesus. So persecution, it gives us an opportunity to tell the world how great Jesus is and how he's much greater than the thing they're threatening to take away from you. So you might have a coworker that says, "Listen, as long as you believe that salvation is only available through Christ, as long as your coworkers know that, nobody here is going to like you," right? Well, that's an opportunity where you could say, "That's a bummer. I wish that wasn't the case. I don't want people to not like me, but having Jesus is more valuable than having other people like me." And you get to bear witness, right, to the fact that Jesus is valuable, more valuable than anything else this world has to offer. That's bearing witness to Christ. Look what Jesus says next, verse 14. "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Now, we need to understand, whatever Jesus is saying here, it doesn't contradict what Jesus' spirit says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Because you could read this verse and think, okay, I'm not supposed to give any thought to this until somebody calls me before them, and I'm in the midst of persecution, and then I'll answer, but I'm not supposed to even think about it before then. You could read this passage and think it's saying that. Well, God's word, because it's written by one author, God, never contradicts different parts of it, right? So one part of Scripture never contradicts another. Whatever Jesus means in verse 14, it has to fit with what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where he tells us this: "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So Jesus, he's not telling us to not give any thought about how we would answer the charges of non-Christians, right? I think what he's talking about is more the rhetorical form that those answers will take. You don't have to worry about making it really polished. You don't have to worry about it in that way. So verse 14, where you see meditate beforehand, so that Greek word, it was a popular word in this day, and it was used to practice a speech or a dance. That's the way that word was used. So it looks like what Jesus is saying is, listen, you don't need to have mock debate practice when it comes to this. As long as you know the Christ of Scripture and the good news, the gospel about Christ from Scripture, as long as you know that, God will be faithful to give you the particular form of your argument when the time comes along. And this is an encouraging thing to remember, right? At least it should be. Our job as Christians is just to faithfully share the gospel, faithfully share about Christ. You can't guarantee how somebody will accept that, right? You can't guarantee that they will accept it. It's God that has to do that. Praise the Lord for that. Our opportunity is just to cast the seed out right? We have to trust that the Lord's the one that actually does the growing. And that's a good thing because it takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It takes the pressure off of sharing the gospel. He's the one that has to provide the results. So these are the things Jesus mentions that are non-indicators that he's immediately returning. People will oftentimes point to things like this, to wars and famines, natural disasters, persecution, and they'll say, hey, this means Jesus must be here. It must be tomorrow. He must be coming right around the corner. But as he tells us in verse 8, see that you are not led astray. Or as he says in Mark 13, verse 32, you wouldn't think it could be more clear. Here it is. He says, but concerning that day or that hour of his return, no one knows, Jesus says, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, meaning himself, but only the Father. So when Jesus is walking on this earth, he didn't know the answer to this question. That means that no mere human is going to know the answer to this question, right? No one knows when Jesus is going to return. But the good news is, here's what we do know. He definitely is returning, and his return could happen any minute. So out of all the events Jesus talks about that are non-indicators, there is one that he says has real significance. And it's the thing he talks about in verse 6 of our passage, the destruction of Jerusalem. So look at what he says in verse 20. He talks about the same event. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. So he's telling the disciples, okay, eventually you're going to see these armies coming to attack Jerusalem. They'll surround the walls, and then Jerusalem will fall. So verse 24, it will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So this is an event that nobody could miss, right? The fall and destruction of Jerusalem. Now look at what Jesus says at the end of this section, verse 28. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So he listed all those non-indicators of verse 6 through 19, but then he begins verse 20 by saying, but, right? He's transitioning here. And in this passage, he's telling his disciples, okay, there is one thing that will have to happen before I return, and it's the destruction of Jerusalem. So verse 28 again. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Verse 31. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Well, these things that he talks about, they have taken place. In fact, they took place in 70 AD, a long time ago, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. And what all this means is there's nothing left to happen before Jesus returns. So from our perspective, the last thing that needed to happen has happened. He could return any minute. And this is what the rest of the New Testament teaches. There's nothing left that has to happen before Christ returns. That's why in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul could tell the Corinthian church of the first century that they were in the end of the ages, is the way that he says it here. He wasn't saying that Jesus would definitely return in the first century, but he is making it clear that they were in the final age. There was nothing else that had to happen before Christ returned. There's no other sign which we're looking for to precede him. When we're cooking something in our oven and we've got the timer set, when it gets down to 60 seconds, it beeps once. And that lets us know, okay, we've got 1 minute left, right? So it beeps once, and then after that, it beeps when the timer's gone off. Well, that's kind of the same thing that Jesus is talking about here with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was the last beep that needed to happen, right? The next time that it beeps is when Jesus comes back. There's nothing left that has to happen. That was it. And now he could come back any minute. Look at the picture Jesus gives us in verse 29. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Well, this is exactly what we see in Maine, right? So the flowers that pop out in front of the church here, those flowers don't mean that warm weather is here yet. Those have been out for a month, right? It'd be great if that was the case. That's not the case. But what it does mean is there's nothing else that has to happen with those flowers before warm weather comes. So the apple trees in our backyard, as soon as they start to sort of bloom and put out leaves, it's not like there's something else that has to happen in the cycle. You know, it's not like, okay, the leaves are out, now they all fall off again, and then they come back. No, that was the last thing that had to happen before warm weather comes. Well, Jesus is teaching us the same thing in Luke 21. He says, listen, everything that had to happen to precede my return, it's already happened. And now I could come back any minute. Verse 28. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So, biblically, there's no reason why Jesus couldn't return before the end of this sermon. There's no reason that Jesus couldn't return before the end of today or the end of this week. There's nothing left that has to happen, right? Jesus' return could happen any minute. So the question is, what does God intend for us to do with this information? It's the final thing we'll talk about this morning. Jesus' return could happen any minute. Therefore, is what he tells us, the main takeaway. Therefore, stay awake. He could come back anytime, so stay awake. Verse 34, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. So since Jesus could return any minute, stay awake. Or another way to say it, be alert. And we could draw three practical things from this that Jesus mentions here. So the first one is to have hope. He could return any minute, therefore have hope. Second, turn from sin. And third, pray for strength. So the first way Jesus says to stay awake for his return is by having hope. So trust that he really is going to return. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So basically, Jesus is reminding us that his words are true. So the main reason we believe that he's returning is because he told us he would, and because we trust Christ. Listen to the way the psalmist says it about the word of the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. So God's word is fixed. It's not going to change. It's never going to be proven wrong. Jesus' words are always true. And we see verification of this when we look at this passage in Luke, right? And when we compare it to what we know from history. So Jesus predicts this around 30 AD, and this is exactly what happens. And it was an unlikely scenario. People that would have heard Jesus say this, all these stones are going to be knocked down. This place is going to be desolate. It would have been really a tough pill to swallow. It would have been hard for people to buy that. But it's exactly what happened. I mentioned earlier how big the temple was, but it's also that the individual stones were huge. So if there's a really big thing, but it's made up of small things, yeah, it's easy to think about knocking that down or pulling it off piece by piece. The stones in this temple, I'll tell you the size of some of the biggest ones. It is crazy. So some of them were 12 feet high, these stones, 18 feet wide, 37 feet long. So I pulled out a tape measure this week. That's from this wall to this wall, all the way back and up to the ceiling. That's how big some of these stones were that this temple is made of. So this was an unlikely prediction, to say the least, that all of these would be knocked over. But that's what Jesus says would happen, and that's exactly what did happen. To the point where we don't know where this original temple stood. If you go to Israel, they have guesses, but they don't know. You know why? Because the foundation isn't there. The stones were all knocked down. Nobody knows where it was. And Jesus predicted this 40 years before it happened. But just as amazing, he also predicted when Jerusalem would fall. Verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation, the people he's talking to, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So Jesus is saying, hey, you guys that are listening to me, this will happen in the course of your life. Which again, they would have thought was crazy, but that's exactly what happened. Within a generation, right, about 40 years after he says it, the city falls. Just to put it in perspective, this would be like if somebody's walking around New York City in 1960 and predicts 9/11. from 1960. That's crazy. That's what Jesus did. That's what he always does, right? Shouldn't surprise us. His word is always fulfilled. So this is the first way we're supposed to stay awake, by having hope that Jesus really is going to return like he said he would. And this should provide us hope in every difficulty of life, right? Everything hard that's going on for us, whether it's discouragement over sin or a physical illness or loneliness, anything else this life brings, we should remember Jesus really is returning. He's going to save me from all of this. He's going to take us away one day to be with him in a place where there's no more suffering of any kind. So stay awake by having hope. Second, stay awake by turning from sin. Verse 34, he says, "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." This word dissipation, probably didn't use that this past week, right? Not something we talk about often. It's talking about decadence or immoderation. So basically, it's talking about somebody having no limit to how much they will partake of from this world. The specific example Jesus gives here is one we're acquainted with, which is alcohol. So alcohol can be used responsibly, but when somebody dissipates, they're over-drinking. As Jesus says here, that's drunkenness. And this, by the way, is a sin. So God makes this clear all throughout the Bible, right? He doesn't want people to get drunk. He doesn't want people to be intoxicated on any substance. And he especially doesn't want his children. He especially doesn't want Christians to be intoxicated on any substance, to be drunk. So we're reminded to turn away from that sin of drinking too much alcohol. But I'm confident Jesus is using this particular sin to point to the effect that all sin has on us. Look again at what he says drunkenness does to us in verse 34. "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness." Having your heart weighed down, that expression, that was a common expression in Jesus' day. It was talking about somebody being drunk and that they're dizzy because of drinking too much. So they're staggering. So they felt like and they looked like they were being weighed down. If you've seen somebody drunk, that's what it looks like. The common expression of this day, they would talk about them being weighed down. And if you think about it, it's a perfect picture of what sin does to us as Christians. Not just the sin of drunkenness, any sin. So when we make a practice of sinning in some particular way, and we aren't really fighting against that sin, we're just giving into it, that leads to sort of spiritual drunkenness, doesn't it? Where we aren't as spiritually sensitive. We aren't as spiritually effective. So sin does to the soul what drunkenness does to the body. That's the connection Jesus is drawing here. He makes it explicit in verse 34. "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life." There's a lot of things in this world that God calls sin, but they're tempting for us to chase after. So drunkenness or unbiblical sexual pleasure or pride or money or gossip, when we give into those things, it's like we're getting ourselves drunk off of them. That's the picture, the connection that Jesus draws here. But he tells us that the worst effect of this is the sort of spiritual drunkenness, that we won't be alert for Jesus' return. So in other words, we won't be ready for it. And again, Jesus tells us the whole point of this passage is to be ready for his return. Verse 28. "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads." So don't be tipsy. Don't be intoxicated by the things of this world. He says, straighten up. Verse 34, he says, watch yourselves. 36, stay awake at all times. So turn from your sins so your senses won't be dulled as you wait for Christ. But the final thing he says is to pray for strength. Verse 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." So it's easy to get drunk on the sins of this world. If you've been a Christian, you understand this. Or to say it the reverse, it's hard to make it through this life with your eyes fixed on Jesus. It's hard to make it through this life holding on to Christ. But that's what we have to do if we want to get to heaven. That's what it makes clear here. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, "By your endurance, you will gain your life." By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So getting into heaven, it's not contingent on somebody just saying the right words about Christ. It's contingent on somebody trusting in Jesus, really trusting him, which shows itself through endurance. So through firmly holding on to Christ throughout the course of a difficult life in a sinful world. You know, we don't want to forget the parable of the seeds, where there's some plants that shoot up real quick, looks like they're alive, but they end up dying. Jesus tells us it's because they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. So he makes it clear, yeah, there's people that they think they're trusting in Jesus, but their lack of perseverance shows that they really aren't. As Jesus says at the end of verse 34, his return, it'll surprise a lot of people like a trap. You know how a trap surprises an animal? Praise the Lord for it. Those mice in my barn, they don't know what's about to happen to them. Love it. That's what a trap does. Well, Jesus talks about that's how it'll be with people. There's people that'll be surprised. They weren't spiritually sober. And then all of a sudden they realize that they're in trouble. What Jesus teaches here is to trust in him in a way that's enduring. To trust in him throughout this life. But again, this is a hard thing to do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, this is a wild verse. 1 Peter 4, 18, God says that the Christian is barely saved. Isn't that wild? That's what he says. 1 Peter 4, 18, the Christian is barely saved. So, if you take all of this seriously, then you'll do what Jesus tells us here to do. You'll pray that you may have strength to escape all these things, so that one day you can stand before the Son of Man. But as we close, here's the great news. The great news is God will answer that prayer, and he knows how to do it. Look at what Jesus tells the Christian in verse 18. He says, "But not a hair of your head will perish." Now, we know he's not telling the Christian they'll never be hurt in this life. We know that because in verse 16, two verses earlier, he talks about, okay, you might have to die because of persecution. So he's not talking about that. What Jesus is talking about, he's promising the Christian that not a hair on his head will perish in terms of their future life, in terms of our heavenly life. So for the one who's trusting in Jesus, Jesus will get you to the finish line. That's what he's telling us here. And this is the best promise that a Christian has in the New Testament. This is 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the righteous from trials and temptations. This is 1 Corinthians 1:8. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. So pray to God and ask him for this thing that he promises to us. As verse 36 says, pray for the strength to escape these things. And what we'll find is God will keep his promise. But not a hair of your head will perish. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this word. We're thankful, Father, that your son is returning. He didn't come here just to give us a great moral example to follow. You know, there's always going to be folks that see that as the main reason Jesus came. It's not. Father, he came so he could pay for our sins and so he could come back to get us. So, Father, we look forward to that moment. We pray that we wouldn't be led astray when people tell us they know when it's going to happen, that it's definitely tomorrow, that it's definitely in a year. We know that's faulty. Nobody knows that except for you, Father. But, God, we pray that equally we would know that Christ is returning, that it could happen any moment, and, Father, that our responsibility is to stay awake for it. So we pray for help and strength to do just that. Amen.